is taken from Philippians 3, verse 12, to Philippians 4, verse 1, and can be found on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, that's on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Alex. And now I'm going to invite Holly to come up and just bring God's word to us. Is it all right for if I pray for you before you get going, yeah? Lord God, thank you so much for Holly. Thank you that you brought her to us well over a year ago now, and thank you for all that she's contributing towards the life of the church here at St. Pat's. Thank you for all the hard work she's put in preparing for what you've given her to say tonight. May we all have attentive ears to listen to what she has to say, what you have to say through her. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Keep calm and carry on. It's a phrase you've probably heard of and almost certainly seen on numerous mugs, tea towels and other gift shop items around the country and beyond. It's quite a famous wartime phrase that was never actually officially issued during the war. The phrase was initially produced with three others by the Shadow Ministry of Information in 1939 to be issued if war broke out. The two others being, your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. And the other, your freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might. Those working on producing these slogans decided the priority should be to present the national cause immediately upon the outbreak of war, and wanted to stress the certainty of ultimate victory and the importance of whole community commitment. The message was key. And amongst other things, the team were told it would need to balance a steadying influence with an incitement to spontaneous action, so something to keep them going and a bit of oomph. You might be wondering at this point why on earth I'm going on about some phrases from 85 years ago that were never actually used. I promise there is a point. In the face of a time of turmoil and difficulty and conflict, where the length was undetermined and the outcome was unsure, the government identified the need to motivate and rally people together, to ensure they were united and persevering in order to come out the other side. And I would argue that in some sense, this is what Paul is doing in this letter to the Philippians, particularly in this passage. Paul's slogan, perhaps less catchy but far more effective, might be something like, stand firm in and press on in Christ. But why is this necessary? What's the point in keeping going? And more practically, how do we keep going? It's all well and good being told to keep calm, But I find that's often so much easier said than done. So how do we press on in Christ? How do we stand firm? We're going to see how Paul answers these questions. So firstly, press forward, looking to Christ. The opening of this passage strikes as a little odd at first. He says, not that I've already obtained all this. So are there things we need to still work for as Christians? Are we not already saved and secure? Well, let's have a look at the all this that Paul has not yet obtained. So going back slightly to the passage before from last week, Paul wants to gain Christ in verse 8 and be found in him, to have righteousness through faith in verse 9. He wants to know Christ, verse 10, to know the power of Christ's resurrection in verse 16, to share in Christ's sufferings and to become like him in his death, that he might attain resurrection from the dead. Some of these things are already true of Paul. He is in Christ. He has righteousness through faith. And he knows Christ. But others aren't yet true. He hasn't been resurrected from the dead at the point of writing. He hadn't yet died. And he doesn't know the power of Christ's resurrection. Because to know in this instance means not just to have knowledge of, but to understand and recognise in a way that is more personal and intimate. This again is something Paul does not yet have. He hasn't died, he hasn't been resurrected. And so in the face of this, in not having these things yet, what does Paul do? Well, he presses on. And this is the language of sprinting, of pursuing and chasing after determinedly. It's a distinct forward-focused action. As Paul says, he is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead. I'm not quite sure exactly what is behind, whether he's referencing maybe his sin and failings, or things of the world that draw him away, or both, or a completely other option. But in a way, that doesn't matter, because he's going forwards. He's fixing his eyes on Christ and what is to come. It's a concerted effort. All his energy, everything in him, is pushing forwards to Christ. As he strains, he presses on. And it's not like a gentle stroll or jog in the park, admiring the birds and the flowers. It's a non-stop, flat-out, finish line-focused marathon of a run. Excuse this, like, running mix-up. I know you don't sprint in a marathon, but the way Paul describes it, it's full-out, but enduring. And it's important to note here that Paul isn't saying he's got to earn these things, or is unsure of whether he will get them. To obtain something is to take up or receive something. And to take hold of something is to grasp it. Paul has these things, but he doesn't hold them yet. He doesn't have a physical hold on them. This is made clearer when Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Christ has taken hold of Paul. He has him, so that Paul will be able to take hold of all these things. They're secure because Christ has taken hold of Paul, but he hasn't yet got them. That's why Paul says, I press on. He is keeping going, pursuing, set on this resurrection promised in Christ, this righteousness promised in Christ. Throughout this section, every mention of Paul's striving is immediately followed by the assurance of his security and certainty. First, as we've already seen, Christ has taken hold of him. The second comes after this seemingly very works action earning based thing. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Where he then says, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's almost like a prize giving ceremony. The prize has already been awarded, but it's not until the ceremony that the trophy is given. He doesn't actually have to do anything more. He's not still trying to beat out opponents. He just has to make it to the ceremony and receive the prize that has already been won. The only thing is, we haven't been given the date of the prize giving. We know that it's happening, and we know we're invited, but we don't know when it is. Like at the outset of a war, we have no idea how long the waiting, how long the keeping on, how long the pressing on will last. But we do know the outcome. We know that it ends in victory. We know it ends in the prize. We have even less reason for flagging and giving up, because we know we aren't striving in vain, but for a secure and certain glorious victory, won for us by Christ and held out by him for us. So we're to press on in Christ, but we aren't just to keep going as we are. This brings us on to our second point. Live as heavenly citizens, following good models. So after describing his own attitude to life and telling them this mindset is one of mature believers, and so encouraging them to share such a view, Paul in verse 16 gives his first proper command of this section. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. When we think of living up to something, we often think of it as meeting others' expectations, doing as well as you're expected to. But again, this isn't exactly the sense in which Paul is using it. The Greek here is more like to hold true to, or adhere to follow in or walk in step with. We're already in Christ. We have been taken hold of by him. And so we are to live like it. We aren't to wander off in another direction, because we have a citizenship in heaven, which you see in verse 20. This isn't a when in Rome, live as the Romans do situation. We are living in the world, but we act as those who belong to heaven. We live as those under heavenly rule and authority. Paul highlights a massive contrast to emphasise this point. He reminds them, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he tells them, even with tears, this is a deeply upsetting thing. And why is it so upsetting? Because these enemies of the cross of Christ have their destiny as destruction, their stomach as their God, and their glory in their shame. They worship and follow their emotions and desires. Their glory is actually what is shameful, and they are ultimately heading to destruction. Their mind is set on earthly things. This is stark and it is hopeless. Their destiny is destruction. Their stomach is their God, and their glory is in their shame. But, says Paul, this is not true of him, and it's not true of the Philippians Christians, and it's not true of us if we're believing and trusting in Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our God is the living God. Our glory is in him, and our destiny is a glorious new creation. We'll come to more on that in a bit. And so, Paul says, live like it. We aren't to wander in the way of those who are enemies, but to keep living as those who are citizens, not distracted and pulled off course. How do we do this, though? Paul gives us a very practical command to help us. He tells the Philippians to follow his example and to keep their eyes on those who live as we do. He points them to models, to people living out the Christian life, who they can follow and look to instead of those living for the world. He's already told them of his example in the verses just before and reminds them that there are others living for Christ they can keep their eyes on too. Interestingly, this command is to be carried out as a collective. He tells them to join together. This living up to, this following good examples, is not an isolated thing that we do as individuals, but something we do together as a body. How amazing it is that we get to do this together. We together point each other to Christ. We help one another to live as citizens of heaven. And this draws on one of the big themes of Philippians, of unity, which goes into a more specific example in the next chapter. But here I think it's helpful just to pause for a moment and think about how cool this actually is. In this letter, Paul uses the words us and we so much. In this section in particular, at least 8 times. This is something he isn't just commanding the church in Philippi to do, but something he is doing with them, and something that we join together in doing as well. We are all to press on to Christ, in Christ together, living together as citizens of heaven. So, finally, stand firm in the Lord. Already, this feels like quite a lot in this section, Encouraging, yes, but all this pressing on and adhering to sounds rather exhausting. But Paul isn't done. The final command Paul gives in this section is stand firm in the Lord in this way. This idea of standing firm is by no means new to the letter. But last time it's mentioned, it was more of an indirect command. He was wanting to hear that they are standing firm, unitedly striving for the sake of the gospel. This time, though, it is a direct command. He wants them to stand firm. And it's a deeply personal and loving command. He doesn't give it until after he's addressed them as my brothers and sisters, those whom he loves and longs for, and his joy and crown. He's asking them to do this because he cares so deeply for them. As much as the enemies of the cross bring him to tears, his brothers and sisters bring him intense joy. Because he loves them so much, he wants them to stand firm until the end. As we saw last week, while the Philippians may not be experiencing false teaching yet, they're certainly under the threat of it. They are to expect people and circumstances to attempt to blow them off course. But they aren't to let them. They are to keep standing firm, holding on to what's true, to remain steady and secure. And the reason or motivation he gives for this is that we are waiting for a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return. When that happens, all things will be brought under his control, and our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Often when I think about the new creation and citizenship in heaven, it feels like quite a loose and vague idea. It feels kind of nice and fuzzy, but not very real or substantial. But what Paul describes here is a real and solid future hope. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, which I really like how he illustrates this kind of idea. The narrator of the story gets a glimpse into what this sort of heaven new creation will be like. He arrives at this place and notices that everyone else that arrived with him is ghostly and transparent. He can see straight through them. And then he notices that he also isn't solid. Yet the ground and the trees and everything else is so solid and real, so much so that it hurts him to stand on the grass and he can barely bend a flower. And the people that are living in this place are also completely solid. This place is so incredibly real and so incredibly solid that he's become no more than vapour in comparison. And that's the hope we look forward to. A real and solid, glorious resurrection body like Jesus's. He has secured it for us and will bring it about through his immense power. And so we need to stand firm, to keep living in him, to keep pressing on and living out what we've already attained in Christ, looking to the amazing prize that he holds out to us. If we believe and trust in Jesus, we have this glorious hope to come in Christ, this hope of resurrection and life. But it's hard to remember that. It can be so hard to keep going, whether that's because of persecution for being a Christian, or just that we live in a fallen, broken world, and things are hard. We need to stand firm and press on in Christ by both remembering the hope that we have to come and keep on looking forward, and encouraging and being encouraged by our brothers and sisters. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I wonder what motivates you, what keeps you pressing on. Paul is pretty blunt in this passage about those not trusting in Jesus. Their God is their belly, their destiny is their destruction, and their glory is in their shame. But his focus isn't on that. It's on the wonderful hope to be had in Christ. Knowing and trusting in Jesus means we can press on in him. We can forget what was behind and strain forward towards what's ahead. It means we can be citizens of heaven with a glorious hope to come. And ultimately, in all this, we can trust that we're not the ones doing the holding on. Christ has taken hold of us and is holding us tightly. One of my favourite songs, which I think we're going to sing, is called He Will Hold Me Fast. The clue as to why I like it might be in the title. The first verses say, I can never keep my hold, through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. This recognises that we are weak and sinful and often cold, and I certainly relate to that. And we need Christ to hold us fast. And the final verse, which I think particularly resonates with this passage, for my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast, till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Christ has bled and died for us. We are made right with God through him. He will raise us up with him, and we will one day see him face to face in a glorious new creation. He has ensured this, and he is holding us fast. So let us hold fast to him. Let us stand firm and press on in Christ until we one day enter the new creation of which we are citizens through him.